Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that means that we can take calls anytime in the coming hour from you, our listeners. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity or you have an alternate viewpoint to express or to defend, feel free to give me a call. We can talk to you about anything related to the Christian faith or your religious views in general, even if you're not a Christian. Even if you're an atheist, in fact, give me a call. We have one line open right now. The others at the moment appear to be occupied. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz and Monterey areas and Salinas areas that I am teaching a Wednesday night class. It's a four-week class. This is the third of the 4 weeks. But if you've missed the others, come on out anyway. It's a self-contained lecture. The four-part series is called "How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved?" And it's a study in the Book of 1 John and the tests that John gives us of knowing whether we're really born again or whether we only have been mistakenly thinking we are. Anyway, there's a surefire way of knowing, and that's what we're studying. That's at Twin Lakes Church tonight at 6:30. Now, there's other classes at Twin Lakes Church on Wednesday nights. There's quite a few, probably a half a dozen. And these are different teachers in different classrooms. But if you come there, you should have no trouble finding the classroom that's marked with the title, "How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved?" and my name on the door there. That's at the Munchke Hall at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you've never been there, good chance you know where it is. It's right across, really, from Cabrillo College in Aptos. So, that's tonight. That's at 6:30. Now, if you want to come an hour early for dinner, you can get a dinner for a good low price. I don't know what it is, probably about $5. And there's child care. So if you have kids to bring, you can drop them off at child care. You can come to the gathering and be out by 7:45. It's from 6:30 to 7:45. You get out early enough to go home and still have most of your evening ahead of you. That's tonight, Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. All right, and later in the program, I want to announce our meetings in Oregon, which is this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I'll be in Oregon for our listeners up there. More details will come later in the program, but we've got calls waiting. We'll talk to Nick from Aptos, first of all, today. Hi, Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just wondering if you could explain to me the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16. And I'll take the answer off the air.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about it. Thank you for your call, Nick. Well, the parable of the what's often called the unjust steward, based on the King James wording, or the shrewd manager, as some modern translations would say, is one of the most perplexing parables because it appears that Jesus is kind of recommending behavior that's not altogether honest. Now, that's not what he's doing, but let me show you what I mean. Jesus said in the beginning of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man who had a steward or a manager of his property, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Okay, so here the man has been in the employment of this rich man for some time. An accusation has come that he is guilty of wasting. We're not actually told whether the man really did waste anything or not, but presumably the story is true. And therefore, he's been told that he's going to be terminated. He's been given notice. He has to finish up his accounting and turn in his books to his master, and then he's going to be relieved of his office. Then, it says, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, Jesus said. And Jesus continues, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, and some manuscripts say when it fails, the money, when the money fails, they shall receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, here's the problem. The man had apparently wasted his master's goods, at least the accusation was that he had, and when he learned that he's going to be put out of his job, he decided to make provisions for himself, his long-term security, really at his master's expense, because he went. It was his business to settle accounts between those who, his master and those who owed his master money or goods, wheat or oil or whatever. So in the last few days that he had the opportunity before he was actually put out of his stewardship, he went and made deals with his master's clients. And if someone owed him 100 measures of oil, he let him off 50% off. If someone owed him 100 measures of wheat, he gave him a 20% discount and reduced that. Now, when the master heard about that, he commended the steward. Now, that's the strange part, because really the steward had cheated the master. It was the master who was out the goods, and it was the steward who now had friends who, as he counted on, would owe him a favor. He had he'd done them a favor, and now when he's put out, he's hoping they will either, you know, take him into their employment or at least give him some kind of a leg up in his life without a job. He figures he's indebted these people to him, and at his master's expense, not his own. And the master chuckled when he saw that, said, "Wow, you're a shrewd guy." Now, here's the thing. Why did the master commend him? It seems like the master would be furious. But actually, the master apparently was, A, rich enough that he wasn't financially hurt much by these deals that were worked. He was a rich guy. And so if he was out a few measures of oil or a few, bushels of wheat, it wasn't going to break him. It was more amusing to him that the steward had been so resourceful, because the steward did not do something illegal. The steward was still a steward, and it's part of the job of a steward to manage the goods. Well, that's how he chose to manage the goods in the last few days of his employment, to give breaks to the master's clients. And that being so, he did legally something that it was in his power to do, which, although it cost his master something, probably minimal amount, and his master didn't really get too upset about the amount that was out, but he had used his master's accounts in such a way as to secure friends for himself at a later time for his long-term security. Now, Jesus, when he told the story, he said, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. He means by money. He doesn't mean that you are to do unrighteous things with it. He's referring to money itself as that which tends to be not in itself a spiritual or godly thing itself. You take your opportunities, your worldly opportunities, and make friends for yourselves, he said, so that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, this is exactly parallel to what the steward did. He used his earthly opportunities, which were running out, because he only had a few days left that he could do this kind of thing legally. He took his worldly opportunities and managed them and exploited them in such a way that when he was out of employment, he had friends who would take him in. In other words, he arranged for his own long-term security by using his short-term opportunities. Now, this is the principle, I believe, of the parable. I think what Jesus is saying, and I've heard other explanations, but this is what I've always understood him to mean, that we are all in the position of that steward. Not that we are, you know, ripping off our master or anything like that. The details of the parable don't have to apply exactly. The point is that the steward was wise enough to see that his opportunities were diminishing. Once he was told that he was going to be terminated, he could have just sat around and fretted and thought, oh man, you know, I'm too depressed to go out and do anything. Instead, he was resourceful. He took the last opportunities of the last few days he had and went out and did something shrewd, which arranged for his long-term security. And each one of us, our lives is the short-term opportunity. Those few days the steward had left correspond to our entire earthly life, which is very short compared to eternity. We are at the end of this life, we are going to wish that we had friends to receive us into eternal habitations, Jesus said. That is, we're going to want to have long-term, eternal well-being. And we had better use our short-term opportunities, which is this life, to arrange for that. So the main idea is the servant was wise enough to see that he was going to have a long-term need, and he only had a short-term opportunity to do something about it. And that's exactly parallel to what every one of us is facing. Our lifetime is a short-term opportunity to do something about our eternal or our long-term well-being and security. And so the servant didn't do anything illegal. He did something shrewd, and we shouldn't necessarily think there's an exact parallel between how he used his opportunities and how we should use ours. The principle that Jesus gave is that use the worldly opportunities you have to secure for yourself a welcome in everlasting habitations. Now, who are these friends you're supposed to make? He could mean God and the angels and the other inhabitants of heaven, that they will welcome you. Or he may be speaking, as some people think, of using your opportunities to win souls who will then be in heaven and will join you and greet you when you go there yourself, that you'll be making friends to receive you. But it's probably he's referring to God and the angels whose home it is, because in the parable, the man ingratiated himself to the owners of other homes who would receive him into their own homes. And this parallels with us ingratiating ourselves to those who inhabit heaven to allow us into those eternal habitations. Now, one might say, well, does that mean that we earn heaven by doing stuff, by doing good deeds and by managing our earthly opportunities? Well, no, we don't earn heaven that way. But believing in Christ, which is the condition for salvation, is one of the things we have to seize upon. If we go through our entire life without embracing Christ, well, then we have missed out on this short-term opportunity. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow or the day after. And yet in the story, he does specifically say to use your money in such a way. And I think this simply underscores what is taught a number of places in Scripture. And that is that if we are believers in Christ, we have been bought with a price. We're owned by God, and he owns all our stuff, which means that if we have stuff, it's not ours, it's his. And we are managers of his stuff. And our use of his stuff should be consistent with the calling that we are that we have to be stewards, and with our valuing eternal well-being rather than temporal well-being. Most people spend their money on things for the short term, that is their earthly life, and they don't lay up, as Jesus said to do, treasures in heaven to wait you there. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. For moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal, Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6. So we have basically a statement of Jesus about good stewardship of money in such a way that we are to manage God's money as an opportunity that God has given us to arrange for long-term reward. So to use our money, for example, to reach others for Christ, to use our money to help the poor, these are ways that we lay up treasures in heaven, that we manage God's stuff in such a way as to ensure that when we go to see him, that we will be welcome in his habitations, and we will not be ashamed before him at his appearing. Let's talk to Dave next from Corvallis, Oregon. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Mind if I ask you a question?
I'm afraid you can't do that. We don't allow any questions on this show.
Please?
All right.
Thank you.
You said it nicely.
Oh, I appreciate that. So, as I've listened to the show, it seems like a lot of people ask you about preterism and the prophets and Revelation and such. And I wanted to know, specifically thinking about the prophets and writings of judgment and those things, how you find those, the things that the prophets wrote, edifying. I'm thinking of the thing that Paul said to Timothy about Scripture being profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness and that sort of thing. How is that edifying to you at the writings of, say, judgment and things like
yeah.
that, or that they've already been fulfilled, let's say?
Yeah. Well, one of the most faith building things in the Bible is seeing prophecies that have been fulfilled, because it's the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. There are other evidences that the Bible is true and trustworthy, and people can point to those, you know, it's historical accuracy and things like that. But those things don't prove that it's inspired. What proves that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that they're inspired is the presence of the supernatural prophetic predictions that the prophets were able to make, which came true hundreds of years later. So it's very edifying. I mean, Christians have always, whether they're preterists or not, recognized that hundreds of Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. And it's extremely edifying, because it tells us, wow, we're reading really inspired writers. This book really is the book from God. And it's good to know that, since there are so many books of other religions that claim to be books from God but have actually no evidence of being so. The Bible is replete with evidence of its inspiration, with its fulfilled prophecies. And so I believe that a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, if not all, have been fulfilled. Of course, a lot of the prophecies that people commonly take to be the end of the world, I feel, are not about the end of the world, but are temporal judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the fulfillment of those prophecies is a marvelous thing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 to his disciples in verse 20, that he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And he said, then you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. He says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. So all things that are written, no doubt, refers to the Old Testament writings. And he says that these days, when Jerusalem is destroyed, in AD 70 it happened, and when you see this happen, Jesus said, you flee, because these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Jesus seemed to indicate that whatever things were not written, were not fulfilled previous to that in the Old Testament, were fulfilled in that event. And so we have Jesus being proven right, too, because in the same chapter, Jesus said, I say to you, this generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. He said that in 30 A.D., and it happened in 70 A.D., exactly as he said, within a generation. So we have the great thing about preterism is it observes how much prophecy has been fulfilled and proves the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, of course, even people who aren't preterists about Revelation or Matthew 24 or some other parts, all Christians are preterists about some stuff. All Christians recognize fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament of some sort, because that's how we know that it is inspired. That's the way that God tells us we will know it's inspired. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, you know, that his predictions of the future are what will demonstrate that his prophets are inspired. So that's edifying. Now, as far as reading about judgment in general, there are prettier things to read about, more uplifting perhaps, but perhaps maybe not more necessary, because when we read about the judgment of God, it makes us tremble, as well we should. We are a little too careless in many cases and take God a bit lightly. Certainly here in America, it is the tendency of religious people to take God very lightly, if to pay attention to him at all. And to read the judgments of God, the Bible indicates, instill the fear of God, which is absolutely essential, and it's the beginning of wisdom. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call him Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to their works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So God's judgment is something that is intended to inspire the fear of God, which is a healthy and clean and necessary thing. So those are ways in which it's edifying.
Something else I've heard you talk about before, maybe the context is both the prophets and Revelation, particularly Revelation, is about who the author was writing to and how that author would write something, that God would have this man, say John, write something that is directly pertinent to the people he's writing to at that time period, say around the time period of 70 AD. And I was thinking about, well, where does that leave us while we're reading these things that were written 2,000 years ago? And so I guess I would say, you know, I would want to be included in the category of the people to whom the prophets and the apostles were writing to.
Yeah. Well, when you read 1 Corinthians, do you get the impression that Paul's writing to you?
The short way to say it is, I guess that I'm more idealistic in my thinking. And so as I read the living and active Word of God, there's times when I read it where, like, say, call it God's highlighter is kind of there with me, jumping out at things that I need to hear that do pertain to personal.
Of course, but what I'm saying is, how is that different? How would that be different in 1 Corinthians than it would be, for example, in Revelation, which is also an epistle? Revelation was an epistle written to first century Christians in the region of Asia who were in seven different cities. Corinthians is written to first century Christians in one city of Corinth. They're both epistles. Therefore, I would say that I think any responsible way of looking at them would be that their primary message is to their original readers. That's how epistles usually are. That's the occasion of epistles, is to speak to their original readers. And then only secondarily, as you say, does God's highlighter cause certain passages to spring to our attention as they have application because of, in principle, or as you put it, the ideal, is universal. So when I read 1 Corinthians and Paul says that there's some people getting drunk at communion, I don't feel like he's describing the church I go to. But at the same time, if I found people today who were getting drunk at communion, I would say, well, I think I know what Paul would think about that, because he said this to the Corinthians about that. And so, I mean, that's the whole New Testament, except for the Gospels themselves, is epistles. And epistles are written by somebody to somebody. And the most responsible way to study epistles is to know who's writing it and who he's writing to and what was going on in their world that he was addressing and what was his message to them. And then secondarily, are there parallels in our world? Are there parallels in our church? Are there parallels in our lives? If so, then the rules the principles and so forth that are found in the epistles would clearly apply to us as well, insofar as there are parallels. That's how any responsible person reads the epistles. What many people don't seem to realize is that Revelation is also an epistle. It's an epistle to seven churches.
Right, I'm with you.
Okay. Well, my lines are full, and so I need for some of these other people to be with me, too. So it's good talking to you, David.
Yeah, we'll talk to you again soon.
Okay, thanks for calling.
You're welcome. See ya.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ken from Portland, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. That's what everybody says, but I'll say it, too.
I'm glad to.
I have a question about kind of like Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
I seem to have that experience, and I can't understand, I guess how to say it, how to get into the experience of Romans 8. That I have never been there, but I seem to always fall back to doing everything I hate so much and will ultimately bring destruction to my life, to the people I love, and things like that.
Well, when you say you always fall back, I mean, what do you mean? Like every day you're falling into the same sins, or you do well for a little while, then you fall and feel like you've lost ground? I mean, Romans 7 talks about Paul wanting to do the right thing and resolving in his mind to obey the law of God, but failing and being frustrated in that attempt. And then Romans 8 seems to provide the relief from it. But lots of people have held different opinions about what Romans 7 is about. A lot of people feel that Paul is not really talking about himself, at least not his current self. They feel like he's describing himself back when he was a Pharisee, or he's describing a carnal person or something like that, but not himself as he is now.
Which view do you take?
I personally believe that Paul is describing a phenomenon that he knew as a Christian man.
Okay, that's the view I take as well.
Right, because I mean, I've never met a Christian man who didn't have that experience. I mean, it's easy for people to say theoretically, well, you know, Paul wouldn't have that kind of a problem, and you know, he's not describing the normal Christian life that we would ever, you know, we're supposed to have victory over all that and so forth. And well, okay, if you say so, but have you ever met anyone? Have you ever met a Christian that did not resonate with that experience? I mean, is Paul the only one who's not allowed to have those experiences? Because the rest of us sure do.
Yeah.
You know, I
well,
personally...
I mean, I've been around some pretty godly people in my life.
So have I, yeah.
And, I mean, I comparing myself to them, they have such a strong resolution or resolve to live godly. And, and they have seemed to implement such order into their life that they at least have a measure of success that I just can't seem to find.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Well, it is possible to civilize your life through discipline. That's not the same thing as walking in the Spirit, but it could be a part of it. I mean, the Holy, for example, if your problem comes through, let us say, lust, and one of the problems is that you, you look at pornography on the internet or something like that, and you resolve not to do it, but as soon as the pop-up comes, you click on it and go there, and then you find yourself wallowing again. Well, I mean, there is such a thing as self-discipline. There is such a thing as resolve to stop doing it, but that alone isn't going to solve the problem. You've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Romans 8 talks about. It says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He says, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in our lives as we walk in the Spirit, not walk according to the flesh. Now, remember, Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, he didn't say discipline yourself and civilize yourself and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, in Colossians 2, Paul seemed to say that when people take on their rules, touch not, taste not, handle not, that it has no value in subduing the flesh. It has an appearance of religious discipline and so forth, Paul said at the end of Colossians 2, but it doesn't have any power to overcome the flesh. The only power that can overcome sin in your life ultimately is God, and that's who the Holy Spirit is. And so we need the work of God in our lives. Now, why doesn't God just take over and overwhelm us and make it impossible for us to fall? I can't tell you the answer to that because I don't know. I do think that God does desire for us to fight the battles. Remember, it says, I think it's in the book of Judges at the beginning, that God left some of the Canaanites in the land. He didn't drive them all out at once so that the Israelites could continue to know how to fight in wars. That is, they would not lose their edge and they would learn certain things about God and about life by having something to resist. And, you know, God could, I suppose, just sweep into our lives at conversion and remove all temptation, but that wouldn't be what he wants us to grow. He wants us to learn to trust him. He wants us to be humbled by what we are. And we wouldn't know what we are if we never stumbled. Not that God wants us to stumble, but he wants us to learn how to walk like a baby learns how to walk. And babies don't walk perfectly right off, but they get better. And walking in the Spirit is something that nobody does perfectly. Even the very holy and righteous people that you know probably do so better than you do, but they don't do it perfectly in all likelihood. Or if they do, by the way, there may be some who do. Paul wasn't one of them. But if they do, I think that they need to be aware that if they think they stand, they must take heed lest they fall, because it is possible to walk in the Spirit as a regular habit. It is not only possible, it is something that is our aim. We are supposed to. But we are also supposed to realize that even if we succeed and do walk in the Spirit for, you know, any period of time, we should never think that we are incapable of falling. Just like now that I'm a grown-up, I don't fall down every time I take a few steps like I did when I was a toddler. I actually walk pretty well. I don't fall down very often at all. But I should be very careful about any self-confidence where I would not watch my step when there's places to trip and slip, because even as an adult, I can fall. I may be a very good walker for the most part, but I can still fall, and anyone can. The main thing I would say is that you keep your eyes on the prize, that you keep looking forward, as Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind and looking on to the things that are before. Press on toward the mark. And yes, you'll be frustrated from time to time, when you fall. But it's good that that frustrates you, in a sense, because if it didn't, then you'd be content to be falling. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, if I'm doing the things that I hate, that is, if I can actually say I hate these things, well, then it's a good indicator in one sense that it's not I, but it's sin that dwells in me. In other words, I'm wrestling with something in me. There's sin in my members. It's been there since I was born. It is sometimes getting the better of me, but it is not what I want. And I know it's not what I want because when it happens, I hate it. Paul says, if it's what I hate, then it's not me. Remember, Jesus said when he told his disciples to not fall asleep, but they did anyway, he kind of gently reproved them and said, well, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew that they had the resolve, but he knew that they also were weak, and he was aware of that. He was sympathetic toward that. And Paul, I think, is implying the same thing when he says, you know, I hate this. It must not be what I want to do. It isn't what I want to do. It must be the sin in me rather than a description of who I am. And this is the problem that we usually have. When we are trying to follow God and we fall and do something sub-Christian, we get all frustrated because the devil tells us, well, see, you're not a Christian after all. You're just a sinner like you always were. Any pretense of being a Christian is just that, pretense on your part. But instead of allowing that accusation to take hold, you have to say, wait a minute, when I do fall, is that what I want to do? Or do I hate it? If I hate it, then God knows. My spirit is willing. It's my flesh that's weak. It's not me. It's sin in me. And Paul's not making an excuse for himself. In fact, people who are in this state of mind don't make excuses. They're not looking for an excuse to sin. They're looking for a way out of sin. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The fact that a person is looking for a way out of sin means that they're not going to be sitting around making excuses for their sin. And when Paul says it's not I but sin, he's not making an excuse. He's making an observation. It doesn't excuse sin, but at least it means that his failures do not define him. His failures do not define him. His chosen course defines him. His failures are accidental. And, we have to get over those accidentals. We have to get better. We have to walk in the Spirit more. But in the meantime, God is gracious. God's not sitting there condemning you each time. And God's not surprised, by the way, either. He knows what you are. And so he looks at your heart. And if it's in your heart to follow him and you're trying to trust him and saying, God, I'm just trusting you to work the change in me, then he will work it. You know, in Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, she leans heavily on this illustration of the potter and the clay that the Bible sometimes uses. And she says the clay can't change itself. The clay has to be changed completely. It has to become a pot. It has to stop being a blob of clay, and it has to become a functional vessel. But that's the clay's destiny. But the clay can't do one thing to make it happen except to stay in the potter's hands. It has to be soft. It has to be yielded. If it isn't that, the potter can't do much with it. But if it remains yielded, if it remains soft, if it remains on his wheel and in his hands, he knows how to make the changes, and he will do it in his time. And sometimes it's not as fast as we want him to. But as long as we're trusting him and yielded to him and say, God, not my will but yours, and mean it, we're still on the wheel, and the change will come. It won't come necessarily today. Maybe it will, but it won't necessarily. But it'll come, and God will work in you. How many years have you been walking with God, brother?
About 10 years.
10 years,
So 16.
Yeah, well, that sounds like a long time to you. That doesn't sound very long to me. I've been a Christian for in excess of 50 years now, and I still have struggles. I mean, we all do. But it's the same struggles I had when I was your age, and they're... And the struggles I have are not as great in themselves as they were when I was younger. I mean, God does work change in us. It's just it's a lifetime. It's not, you know, you can't always tell in a decade. But let me ask you this. Have you seen change in those 10 years? I mean, are there things you wrestled with when you were 16 that you don't wrestle with now? Because you've got victory over them, or are you having all the same struggles just the same as then?
I think I'm having maybe I could say the same struggles, but with more intensity and strength. So they're like the same issues, you know, lust, you know, certain idols, you know, failure to trust God, but they seem to like as I grow, they seem to grow too.
Well, do you feel that there's evidence that you have repented of those things?
Sometimes, yeah.
Okay. Well, what I'm talking about as evidence is exactly what Paul said. You know, these are things I hate. When you fall, do you say, I really don't want to do that? That's really what I want to stop doing. I mean, I hate that. If so, then you have repented of it, because repentance means change your mind. And before you're a Christian, you don't hate your sins.
Right.
You sin because that's what you want to do. When you become a Christian, you do hate your sins. You might still fall for a while, but from time to time. But you hate it. And that hatred of that sin is the proof that you have changed your mind about it. You've repented. And if you've repented and you're trusting God, the ball is pretty much in his court. Though it is necessary for us to, you know, being yielded to God means doing what he tells us to do. And when you read about waging spiritual warfare, you have to realize that there is a devil out there trying to make you fall every day, and there is a warfare to fight against him. But you can't make the changes yourself. You can only cooperate with God, and then God has got to make the changes. And like I said, he won't make them maybe necessarily as fast as you want him to, but you've got a lifetime. That's how much God knows how much time you've got. And you have to stay on the wheel.
The things that are, I know it's already kind of time's passed, but maybe I can call you again, but I mean, it's just like, I know it's in his court, but I know there's, you know, I'm also responsible too. And
yeah, you're responsible.
And it's not just hard stuff though. Like I suck because I like, I don't know, I'm so like fluctuating back and forth with how I, like, it's almost like I have no foundation and no, it's like I try to build my life, you know, in Christ as the head Lord of my life, but it just seems to crumble. I'm suddenly doing things that can just devastate everybody in my life.
Okay, well, Ken, what are you sowing into your mind day in and day out? Are you meditating on the scriptures day and night?
Well, not at this point. I mean, I have before, but
okay. Well, you need to, because the Bible says that if you meditate, if you take delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night, that you will be like a tree planted by rivers of water and will bring forth fruit in your season. And your leaves will not wither. It sounds like you're withering a little bit and not bringing forth the fruit that you should be bringing forth. So my thought is that you're not making the right choices in terms of how you're using your mental opportunities. Am I right?
Yeah, that sounds right.
Well, why aren't you?
I really don't know. It's almost like, you know, there's an art to godly life, godly living, and I just haven't figured that art out yet, you know? But I mean, I guess it's coming a time, but there's so many things that come up that so closely devastate my life, and it's like, gosh dang it, you know, I'm screwing up, yeah, and there's things I'm doing, but it just seems to get so freaking close, and it just scares the crap out of me, because, you know, I've kind of been
there
before.
Do you have godly friends, Ken? Do you have godly friends that you fellowship with?
It's hard. You know, it's hard to connect with people, and I just got into a new church.
I know.
So.
Okay, it is hard to connect with people. We live in a society where it is hard to connect with new people. It's the sense of community that used to be part of everyday life is not with us anymore, and it's people find it very difficult to connect with new friends. But I would say, if I were having the struggles you're having, I would consider myself rather desperate to find support in the body of Christ. And if you're going to a new church, you might want to find people. You know, you might even want to go to the pastor and say, you know, I've been having struggles the last few years of my walk, and I would really like to find somebody who's an older man who could mentor me in some way, who could who I could meet with once in a while and share what my struggles are, and he could pray with me and so forth. I mean, obviously, you're not going to get that support from a guy talking on the radio. You're gonna get that support face to face with real people.
Sure.
In real fellowship.
Sure.
Well, those are some ideas, brother. I wish I could do more for you right here on the air, but
no. And you said the word of God to me.
All right.
I appreciate that. All right. Have a great
brother.
Day. Thanks. Bye.
God bless you. Now.
Bye. Bye.
I hope our listeners will remember to pray for Ken, and I'm sure some of our listeners besides Ken are like him. And we are in a harder time to walk with God than sometimes have been in our culture. And it takes more resolution. It takes more determination. Jesus said the kingdom of God suffers violence. That means from its enemies. And he said, therefore, the kingdom will be taken has to be taken by force. That is, those. If you want to take the kingdom, if you want to seize the kingdom for yourself, you're going to have to apply the same kind of resolve that the devil and the world are applying to make you fail. If you don't have as much resolve as the devil has, he'll win. But there's no reason why you can't have as much resolve as he has. You resolve whatever you want to resolve. If you resolve to follow God, then you will, and you'll be able to. You won't be perfect, but you'll win. The Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. That doesn't mean immediately, but there's a guarantee. You keep resisting, it'll be him, not you, that flees. Sue from Portland, Oregon is next. Hi, Sue. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting so long.
Yeah. I just am trying to sort of, I have listened to some of your teachings about stewardship, and I am mm-hmm. right now at a church that has a little bit of a different idea, and I tend to agree with what you
I'm
have
sure.
communicated in many of your teachings. And so one thing that the pastor said, and I love my pastor, he's just wonderful, does a great job, but I just am struggling with some of the things that he's suggesting. And I've heard you in your teachings on Malachi 3 mention that some people, and that this particular pastor is one of them, feels that you need to give a tenth or a tithe to the storehouse, which is to the church, and then anything above and beyond that would be considered an offering. And so all 10%, uh-huh. he says, goes to the church. And most of the time I feel pretty comfortable with the fact that, hey, basically the tithe is part of the law. But one thing that he mentioned that I had forgotten about is that in Genesis, 14, with Melchizedek,
yeah.
So he says that basically the tithe is something that's required because of what was, so in other words, he says that the tithe precedes the law. So that's how he justifies.
Okay, well, let me clarify that point, because there are two cases in the Old Testament of people giving a tenth prior to the law of Moses. One of those was, of course, Abraham. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And the other was Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau and he had that dream of Jacob's ladder. He woke up and he resolved that he would give 10% of all that God blessed him with to God. Now, neither of these cases ever indicate at all that either man had a regular practice of taking 10% and giving it to God somewhere. I mean, where would Abraham usually give it? As far as we know, he only met Melchizedek once. And the tenth that he gave was not a tenth of his income. It was a tenth of the spoils of the battle. We don't ever read of Abraham giving a tenth of his income to anybody. And who else would he give it to but Melchizedek? Because actually, we don't really know of any other priest that Abraham could give his money to. And we don't read that he ever met Melchizedek more than one time. So, I mean, we have a one-time event of Abram giving a tenth of the spoils of a particular battle to a particular priest, and we never read of him tithing as a habit. Likewise, Jacob, as far as we know, paid a tithe one time after he returned from Laban's house after 20 years and had prospered there. He went back to Bethel, and he apparently offered those things he had promised. He apparently took about a tenth of his sheep and his goats and so forth and sacrificed them to God there. But those neither passage suggests at all that either those men or any other men regularly gave a tithe, and to whom would they give it? I mean, the tithe was to be given to the Levites at the time that they needed support for their full-time ministry in the tabernacle. But for centuries, there was no tabernacle, no Levites, no priesthood. Where would the money be given? So I think it's a mistake to say that, you know, the tithe was practiced by godly men before the law was given. I don't think it was. But let me say this, even if it was, that doesn't mean that its obligatory status didn't disappear with the law, because they also circumcised before the law, and they offered animal sacrifices before the law. But when the law came and then went, out went circumcision, out went sacrifices. I mean, even though those things were practiced before the law, they were ceremonial things, and therefore they didn't outlast the law. So even if we could prove that Abraham or Jacob or anyone else practiced tithing before the law, which cannot be shown from Scripture, that would not tell us whether or not tithing had ceased to be an obligation after the law. Now, in the law, they are told to bring their tithes to the storehouse. Your pastor and many others think the storehouse means the local church. No, the storehouse was the temple. And in Malachi's day, as well as Jesus' day, the closest thing the Jews had to what we call the local church was their synagogues. They had a synagogue in every town, but there's only one temple. Now, they gave their tithes to the temple, not to the synagogue. So there's not even a parallel between what they did and our giving to a local church. The temple of the Holy Spirit is the body of Christ made of living stones. It's all Christians worldwide belong to the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the whole church of Jesus, the worldwide body of Christ, that's the temple. So if we were going to give tithes, as long as we gave it to a needy Christian of any kind, we are giving it to the temple. If we were to give it to, if the Jews had taken their tithes to the tabernacle, or to the synagogue in their town, then we might be argued, well, that has a parallel to the local church. But that's not what they did. So there is actually nothing in the whole Bible that suggests there's a parallel between the tithing practices of the Old Testament and some kind of imagined obligation to give a tithe to a local assembly. If we are to tithe, our tithes go to the temple, and the temple is the whole body of Christ. So if you sent your tithe to a missionary or gave it to a needy Christian, a poor person that you knew, you are giving it to the temple. You are laying up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor, Jesus said. But Jesus never indicated that 10% would be enough, or that it would be, you know, that's a continuing, obligation. I personally think that 10% is not enough for most of us, though some people are so poor, I think they probably should give less than 10%.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's very, very helpful. I really, really appreciate it. Really helped to hit the nail on the head for me. Thank you.
Sue, thank you for calling. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
You know, I'll be teaching in Portland this weekend.
Yes, wonderful. Hopefully we can make it.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks so much.
Bye now. All right. Our last call for the day is from Pacific Grove, California. Dean, welcome to the Narrow Path, Dean.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Thank you for that explanation of the tithing. I've been struggling with that same thing for quite a while, and just and kind of just struggling with the church buildings and all that, as opposed to getting the word out. And my question today is I heard Jay Vernon McGee earlier speaking, and I want to know your input on that. I think I know it, but he was saying that the prophecy that's in Acts regarding the book of Joel and the men will dream dreams and about when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. He said that that wasn't for that time. He said that that's a future event.
Yeah, that's because he's a dispensationalist. And what dispensationalists say is that when Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel,"
mm-hmm.
What dispensationalists say is, well, Peter isn't saying that this event was the event that Joel predicted, but rather that Joel predicted something similar to that, which would occur in the end times. And all that Peter is saying is that what you are seeing here on the day of Pentecost is the same kind of thing as the thing that Joel predicted, which will come to pass at a much later date at the end of the world. So what do they
base that on scripturally, though?
Nothing. They don't have any scriptural basis for saying it. J. Vernon McGee does this kind of thing all the time. I mean, he'll be going through the Psalms, And he'll be talking about, you know, the wicked, you know, does this and the righteous does that. And he'll say, well, the wicked here is the Antichrist and this, and the righteous are the tribulation saints or something. I mean, there's not a reason in the world to identify the passage with that. But, it, I mean, that's what dispensationalists do. That's dispensational practice. If they were required to take things in context and justify their interpretations, they'd lose about 95% of their proof texts.
Right. Yeah, I really struggled with that. I was listening and going, how's he saying that? The text is pretty much verbatim from Joel to this.
Exactly.
One.
When Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, certainly there is no natural way to understand that than for him to say, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy.
Yeah. He would. You would think that he would say this is something similar to what Joel was talking about, but he was clear about that.
So, in other words, to say anything other than what's obviously the meaning is to be agenda-driven. Now, why would they want to take it that way? Well, because it then goes on to say that the sun will be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there'll be blood and fire and vapors and pillars of smoke before the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they understand all that to be the end of the world. They understand the great and dreadful day of the Lord to be the future second coming. They think the blood and the fire and the smoke and all that dreadful stuff is going to be the great tribulation. So they apply the whole passage in Joel to that end season. And that's why they want to do that. If they would just take what Joel said and what Peter said about it, they would have to conclude that Pentecost was the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit, and the blood and fire and vapor and smoke and so forth must apply to that great crisis that happened in A.D. 70, which was shortly after that. But they don't want to take that approach. It'd be too obvious. I mean, it's too obvious a way to take the Scripture. It's not what they want.
What could you recommend to me as far as studies on dispensationalism and with a pretty fair commentary on both sides of the issue?
That's a good question. You might want to get a book called The Meaning of the Millennium by it's edited by Robert Klaus. And the reason I say that is it's got four authors presenting four views. There's a dispensational author. There's a historic premillennial author who's George Eldon Ladd, which most historic premillennialists admire, and I do too. There's an amillennialist and a postmillennialist. There's no preterist in there. I don't know of any even-handed treatments of dispensationalism and preterism, because preterists usually really attack dispensationalists, and dispensationalists reciprocate. And so most of the books between those two groups are attacking books. There may be something out there, but I don't know what it is. Unfortunately, my music tells me I've got to cut off this conversation, but God bless you, Dean.
Hey, God bless you, Dean. Thank you.
Thanks for calling. All right. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our listeners in Oregon that I will be in Oregon this weekend. Friday, I'm speaking in McMinnville. Saturday, I'm speaking in Camas, Washington. And Sunday morning, I'm speaking in a church in Portland. The information about those places can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds of free resources at our website, nothing for sale, but hundreds, literally hundreds of MP3 files you can just download. Lots of valuable stuff there. Also, our address is there, and a PayPal link if you want to make a donation. If you want to send us some help to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you can click the announcements link to find the information about where I'm speaking, including tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. God bless you. Have a great day. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.